Father, we thank you for gathering us this day. We pray that you would bless us in this time together, that we would come to a deeper understanding of your Scripture, that through your Scripture we might know you better. For, Lord, that is the chief end of life, to know you and to love you, and in knowing you and loving you, to have eternal life. Father, we pray for your blessings upon our children downstairs. We ask that you would give them hearts and minds that can receive your truth. We pray that you would be with their teachers. We thank you for the hard work that their teachers do week after week, and what is often a very difficult and thankless task of teaching children Sunday school. Father, we pray for your blessings to be upon this hour here and with them as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're getting into the book of Ruth, but as a way of easing into this, we're spending a little bit of time talking about biblical interpretation, how to read the Bible, how to read the Bible for all its worth, how to read the Bible as God would have us read the Bible. And we talked last week about how really our starting point in dealing with the Old Testament has got to be the way that the New Testament writer, Jesus, and his inspired apostles and prophets interpreted the Old Testament text, which is often counterintuitive for us as modern people. We see the apostles doing things with the Old Testament that just don't seem to fit with the way that we are accustomed to reading text. And there are a lot of reasons for this, some of which we went into last week. I talked about kind of a threefold approach, a tri-perspectival approach, three dimensions on three ingredients that I think make up faithful Bible reading. We talked about the first one of those last week, that it's got to be Christocentric, or really I said a better term now would be Christotelic, that Jesus is not just the center of Scripture's circle, but we should think of Scripture as a linear story with Christ as the goal or the end or the telos of that story. And I want to talk about that a little bit more this morning just to kind of wrap that up and review a little bit. And I want to use Augustine to do that for us. This is what Augustine says. This is his sort of famous line about covenant theology, and of course it feeds into a way of reading Scripture. So in the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. See, for Augustine, there was this basic pattern moving from what was concealed, that is, what was given, but in concealed form. God revealed himself. He revealed what he would do in Jesus Christ and in the formation of the church. But these were clues, these were hints. There was still mystery there. The solution to that mystery is given in Christ Jesus and in the New Testament Scriptures. So we move from mystery to solution. We move from promise to fulfillment, from shadow to reality. And I said this, you know, as I read to you those quotations, particularly from the medievals last week, this is what you saw, that Christ is the unity of Scripture. What binds Scripture together and makes it one book is the common testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that we find there. That all of the Bible is about Jesus. If you had to say in a word, you know, Mortimer Adler's got that book, How to Read a Book. And he talks about different ways to approach a book. And one thing to do is see if you can simply summarize a book. If you had to summarize the Bible, what is it about? It's about Jesus. You can put it in one word. It's about Jesus Christ. You can think of the Old Covenant then as the bud, and the New Covenant as the flower. What was given in promissory form has now been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Augustine goes on to say this. These hidden meanings of inspired Scripture we track down as best we can with varying degrees of success, and yet we all hold confidently to the firm belief that these historical events and the narrative of them have always some foreshadowing of things to come and are always to be interpreted with reference to Christ and His church, which is the city of God. That's a wonderfully succinct understanding of how we are to read the Scripture, particularly how we are to read the Old Testament. Notice several things that Augustine does here. Augustine admits that finding the proper Christocentric reading, or we could also say here ecclesiocentric reading, he says the Bible's not just about Christ, but also about the church. Remember, I've already made this point that, you know, another way of answering that question, what is the Bible about? We could say it's about Christ, but in the sense of totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body, about Jesus and his church, his people. Augustine admits that finding the proper Christ-centered reading of a text may be hard, but it must be done. And he says we might even have varying levels of confidence. Sometimes we may not be all that sure that we've got it just right, how a particular passage points us to Christ. There also here his concern for an integrated reading. For him, the Old Testament narratives are historical, but they are also Christological. That is, they are history, but they are history that is symbolic. They are symbolic narratives. So they're real narratives. They're real accounts of what went on in history. But through those events, God was signifying what would come to pass in the sending of his Son. See, it would never occur to Augustine to play off history against theology or history against symbolism or something like that. So to ask, for example, is David a historical figure or is David a typological figure, a type of Christ or that sort of thing, it wouldn't make any sense to say that we had to choose between those two. Very clearly both. He's a historical figure and he's a Christological or typological figure. These things just can't be separated from one another. This means that for Augustine, all Old Testament history is not just history, but also prophecy. See, we think of prophecy as, Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 11. But actually, Augustine is saying everything in the Old Testament is prophetic. The stories themselves are prophetic of what is to come. And of course, we've already talked in previous Sunday school classes about obvious examples of this. For example, the binding of Isaac story in Genesis 22, very clearly prophetic of their father Abraham offers up his son Isaac, the promised seed, the promised son, foreshadowing what's going to happen when Father Yahweh offers up his son, another son born of the Spirit, another promised seed child, on the cross. And so the whole story there is prophetic, but of course that's a simple example. We can do a lot more with it. But note that Augustine sees that the history itself is prophetic. In some way, even the narratives of the Old Testament prophesy of Christ. See, these texts, these historical texts that were given in the Old Testament look back to what happened. That is, they are records of what has happened in history, God's acts, things he's already done. But they're also prophetic, foreshadowing, pointing ahead to what is still to come in history. And then finally here for Augustine, fulfillment is found in Christ and the church. Fulfillment doesn't stop with Christ, rather it pushes on through to find further fulfillment in the church as well, in the people of Christ. And then one more to sort of cap off this Christ-centered approach. This is again Augustine. This is he's talking here about the Emmaus Road experience recorded in Luke 24, where Jesus begins to go through and explain how the entire Old Testament was about him, about his suffering and his glory, about his death and his resurrection. Jesus opened to the disciples the Scripture and showed them that Christ must suffer in order to fulfill all things that were written concerning him in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms, so embracing the whole of the Old Testament. Everything in those Scriptures speaks of Christ, but only to him that has ears. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and so let us pray that he will open our own as well. And see, that must be our prayer, that God would open our minds, that we can uncover Christ in the Scriptures as God's gift to us. For Augustine, Christ is the key to the entire Old Testament. He goes on, he says, everything in those Scriptures speaks of Christ. Everything. Everything in the Old Testament, and those Scriptures, he says, speaks of Christ. And so this means that we cannot carve the Old Testament out into messianic and non-messianic portions. I think I mentioned this before, but sometimes on presbytery exams and that sort of thing, it's a popular question to ask, name a few messianic psalms. Well, the only right answer to that question is to say they're all 150 all 150 are messianic. They're all about Jesus. They're all either about Jesus or the prayers of Jesus himself. So name three messianic psalms. Well, 1, 2, and 3 would qualify. We tend to think, well, it's just Psalm 2, and Psalm 22, just those ones that are explicitly used in the New Testament. But rather, what we have in the New Testament with those few psalms that are applied to Christ, what we see, actually, is that all the psalms are about Christ. In the same way that a few Old Testament narratives are shown to be about Jesus. See, the apostles didn't give us a comprehensive commentary in the Old Testament. They only give us commentary on this or that passage. But in seeing what they do with a few passages, we can see what we are to do with the rest of it. And that's really the key thing here. So when the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 40 and puts it on the lips of Jesus, a body you have prepared for me, I've come to do your will, Well, that's not something we have any record of Jesus actually saying in his earthly ministry, and yet the writer of Hebrews can say this is what Jesus said when he came into the world. And so we can see, really, all the Psalms, you know, if they're first-person Psalms, they're spoken by Jesus himself. And we've talked about that before. We've had classes on how to read the Psalter and that sort of thing, but it's worth repeating again and again. We've got to read the entire Old Testament in this way. The entire Old Testament is a witness to Christ. Well, let me stop there with this Christocentric aspect. We'll move on to the others here in just a minute. But I want to see if you have any questions about this or any comments you want to make. We talked about Christocentric or Christotelic interpretation now. And my hope is that as we move into the book of Ruth, you will see in the narrative of Ruth the way this plays itself out. In a real simple way, in the so-called romance between Ruth and Boaz, but also in deeper and more detailed ways. Okay, well, let's move on. I talked about three perspectives. The first we've now dealt with, Christocentric. The second is what I'm calling canonical, and then the third will be literary. Let's talk about the canonical dimension to this. The word canon, of course, just means standard or rule, and it's the term that is often used for the Bible as a whole, for all the books taken together. They collectively form the Christian canon, the Christian standard or rule, that sort of thing. So what does it mean to read the Bible canonically? Well, it means to read the Bible in terms of itself. Perhaps you've heard the familiar slogan, Scripture interprets Scripture, or Scripture is its own best interpreter. That's basically all I mean here, that we've got to use the Bible to interpret itself. But saying that and doing that are two different things. I actually think that this is a principle of biblical interpretation that ought to be pushed a lot harder than it often is. What I mean by this is that the Bible should be read organically rather than analytically. Good Bible reading is more of an art than a science. To really read the Bible canonically, we have to know the Bible thoroughly so that we can read the Bible from within, so to speak. We've got to, in a sense, inhabit the Scriptures. We've got to live inside the envelope of the Scriptures. We've got to enter into its world. We've got to read the Scriptures the same way that Peter and Lucy and Susan and Edmund would read the Chronicles of Narnia. They would read the Chronicles of Narnia and say, these are stories about us. You know, this is our story. Well, that's how we've got to read the Bible. We've got to see the Bible as our story, because it is. It tells us our story. It defines for us who we are, what we've done, where we've been, where we're headed, everything about us. By learning to read the Bible from within, we begin to make all kinds of connections that the Holy Spirit wants us to make. We should never abstract any book or any particular passage from its historical and canonical context. We must never read a book in isolation from the rest of the Scriptures. See, if Scripture really is the Word of God, if it really is a divinely revealed canon, if it really is a Word from God, we've got to see it as one book. Despite its tremendous diversity in terms of time and place, author, that sort of thing, all these different diversities that we find within the Scripture, if it's the Word of God, it's one book. It's one narrative that hangs together. And we've already talked about this with Christocentric interpretation, but here we've got to do it from another angle. We've got to read the Bible as one book. This means that it is entirely appropriate to see foreshadowings of later Scripture or later scriptural doctrines in earlier Scripture. So, for example, this is a very familiar example, but I'll use it anyway because I think it's helpful, this kind of thing. How is the Trinity revealed in the Bible? Well, the Trinity is revealed as you move through the story. You know, it's clear from the beginning that there's God, and it's clear even that there are these hints of plurality within God. But the Trinity, you know, in its fullness is not really fully revealed until the Christ event, the sending of the Christ into the world, and he undergoes death, burial, and resurrection. And then after the fact, it dawns on the apostles that this was really God incarnate. And so you have, then the gospel writers write the story in such a way as to make this clear that this is God incarnate. And Paul writes his letters, making these claims about the deity of Jesus. He's the creator and Redeemer and all that kind of thing, doing things that only God can do. And then, of course, the Trinity is further revealed in the Pentecost event, when the Spirit is poured out. And so it's in the flow of history that we come to see who God is. Who is God? Well, He is the God who has acted in this way. He is the God whose story moves this way, from creation to redemption in Christ, to the outpouring of the Spirit, the new creation, that sort of thing. It's revealed in the flow of time. So the Trinity is not really something you get in the full sense until you read the New Testament Scripture. But having discovered the Trinity in the New Testament Scriptures, we can ask, well, were there adumbrations and were there hints and clues in the Old Testament Scriptures that already suggested a Trinitarian understanding of God? And the answer to that is clearly yes. So you go to the very beginning of the Bible itself, to Genesis 1. And what do you find there in Genesis 1? Well, you've got God, who is the Creator. He's speaking. There is His Word, which is the agent of creation. And then there's the Spirit, which is hovering over the watery mass of the earth, executing God's decrees, doing what God's Word commands, that sort of thing. You've got later on in Genesis 1, you've got, let us make man in our image. And then we're told, male and female, He created them. Well, let us make. Let us make. What kind of plural? Why this plural? Why this let us? Some have said, well, this is the divine we. You know, the queen goes for a walk. She says, let us walk through the garden. You know, that kind of thing. Well, it's possible this is a divine plural, but it's also doubtful. It just doesn't seem to fit. Could it be the angelic beings? They're clearly part of God's heavenly council in the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, yeah, that could be, but God says, let us make. The Bible nowhere represents the other angelic beings as somehow having a part in the work of creation. So what are we left with? We're left with a kind of plurality within the Godhead itself. And actually, even as we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, we see places that ascribe creation not only to God in this kind of generic way, but also to His Word in the Psalter and to His Spirit in the prophets and Psalms and other places. So you've already got hints of this plurality within the Godhead. The God is not simple in that way. He's also complex. The God is not one person, that He's multi-personal, tri-personal, of course, we come to find. That's just one example. But what this indicates for us is that the original human writer and audience do not determine the limits of the meaning of the divinely inspired text. See, the original human writer, Moses or whoever wrote this, this account in Genesis, and the original audience, whoever that might have been, say Israel after the Exodus or somewhere even before that, did not know the Trinity through this text. They would not have read Genesis 1 and said, oh yeah, obviously God is three persons, three in one, that sort of thing. Because the doctrine doesn't come into sharp focus until later on in redemptive history. But in retrospect, we can say, yes, it was there all along. And so in that sense, we can say that we are not limited to the authorial intent or the reader response of the original human author or the first audience. Rather, if anything, we can say it's the divine authorial intent that we're ultimately after. And this is important for us to recognize. Peter, in speaking of the prophets, you know, says they didn't even know what they were saying, what they were foretelling. We talked about this last week in looking at Christocentric interpretation. They often prophesied of things they could not understand, that they could not comprehend, because God was speaking through them. So sometimes an argument is made that we've got to limit ourselves to what the original human author could have intended by the text. And I'm saying that's simply not the case. We've got to look at what the divine author intended, which is a fullness of meaning which goes beyond what the original human author could have intended. Reading canonically also means looking for recurring themes. Okay, reading canonically means reading the Bible in the way that I just outlined. It means reading it from front to back, okay, from Genesis to Revelation and seeing the unfolding story, but also from back to front, seeing how what has now been clearly revealed was revealed in a hidden way or a mysterious way in the earlier Scriptures. But reading canonically also means looking for recurring themes or patterns or symbolic structures. For example, there is a symbolic system within the Scriptures, a system of symbols. And these symbols become motifs. They recur again and again and again. So, for example, we could look at the theme of mountains in Scripture. Yeah, you've got all these events that take place on mountaintops. We know that the Garden of Eden was on a kind of mountain. Ezekiel tells us that. We could figure it out from Genesis anyway because the rivers are flowing down out of Eden. So it had to be a high place. Then you've got all these events that take place later on in Scripture on mountains. And I'm not going to spell it all out here. We don't have time to go into something like this. But I'm just saying, your reading of the Bible's got to be cumulative. So as you read through, what mountains mean, what mountains signify, accumulates meaning. It kind of snowballs. Every time you come to a new mountain event, you've got this whole backlog now. And so you start to ask, okay, well, how were mountains used previously in Scripture? What have we already seen? And of course, canonically, ultimately, you can also ask, what's still to come? How do we see mountains used later on in Scripture? That sort of thing. So we see mountains connected with all different kinds of things. Water, of course, works the same way. Water takes on all kinds of associations in Scripture. Not just water, but washings, river crossings, rain, water in all these different forms come to mean different things. There's a slavery theme in the Bible, different ways that slavery is worked out. A flesh theme. If you really want to know what Paul means when he talks about the flesh, you don't go to Hellenistic or Greek philosophy or anthropology. You go back to the book of Leviticus. That's where you get your theology of the flesh, is in the book of Leviticus, and the way the flesh of the animal is manipulated in the sacrificial system and what it means there. Okay, again, I'm not going to spell this out for you, but this is the kind of thing we've got to do. Read the Bible within itself. So when Paul starts to use this term flesh, we don't just think like Platonists, oh, he's locating the problem of sin in the body. We think like good Hebraicists or Biblicists, and we think, okay, he's got in mind here the sacrificial system from Leviticus and what the flesh means there. So we go and deal with that. Of course, the seed motif, Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed and the way that works itself out. You know, all kinds of things. And we'll see this in the book of Ruth, and that's why I mentioned this here. We will see some of these motifs or themes in the book of Ruth, some that really pick up a lot of steam in the book of Ruth. For example, one major one in the book of Ruth that we'll get to pretty early on is this wing of the garment theme. Ruth comes to Boaz and says, spread your wing over me, the wing of your garment. And this is a major theme in Scripture, actually, the wings of the garment. And there's a whole theology bound up in this that was very important for Israel's self-understanding and really critical to understand what it's all about in order to really get at the meaning of the book of Ruth. Canonical interpretation means several other things. It means that as we read, we have to know where we are in history. As we read any given book or passage, we have to know where we are. We have to read it in connection with its redemptive historical context. If the Bible is story, if the basic structure of the Bible is story, so that even, say, the points and the wisdom literature, you know, the wisdom literature looks kind of abstract in a way. Maybe, you know, it's very practical, but, you read the book of Proverbs and you could ask, well, surely God could have given this at any time in history. I mean, Proverbs could have just dropped from the sky at the very beginning or very end and it wouldn't much matter, would it? Well, no, not quite. It's very important that the wisdom literature comes at the zenith of Israel's royal office, that when Israel's royalty is at its peak, when Israel's monarchy is at its peak, that's when you get the wisdom literature. And all kinds of associations there have to be made between kingship and wisdom. And so, you know, even a book like Proverbs, which looks rather timeless, has got to be read within its redemptive historical situation. When it was given matters. Same with the Psalter. You've got the same kind of things going on that are very important. So we should always be asking ourselves, you know, where are we in the story when we read this passage? Is this Old Covenant or New Covenant? Is this before or after Moses? Is this, if it's after Israel's in the land, what does that mean? Or is this when Israel's in exile? Has the temple been built yet? What is the political situation that we're in at this point in Israel's history? You know, is this a time of patriarchal tribal heads, or is this the time of the judges, or is this the time of the kings, or is this the time of world emperors? You know, where are we in the whole flow of history? The stage that you're at in covenant history matters. And we've got to be able to trace out the progress or the maturation of the covenant as we go, to sort of follow the flow of the storyline and know where we are. We've also got to look at the details of the text. Canonical interpretation means that the details are important. A lot of times in modern literature, details are put there just for effect, or just to kind of create realism or something like that. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste His breath. Every word of Scripture is important, and it's there for a theological reason. Every word is to be interpreted. Now, that doesn't mean every word's got to be explained in a Sunday school lesson or a sermon, or even that a pastor or teacher's got to exhaustively come to an understanding of every word. That kind of thing would be impossible. But just in principle, we should be committed to a reading of Scripture that includes the details. Oftentimes, there are things in the details that radically change the way a story is understood. We should understand that in the Bible, nothing's put there just for effect or for the sense of realism, to kind of create a sense of reality the way that you have, like in modern novels, that sort of thing. So if we're told somebody's name or not told somebody's name, that's important. And we'll see that in the book of Ruth. The Bible very rarely gives physical description of people. But when it does, it's really, really significant. If a man is described as handsome and great in stature and that sort of thing, there's a good chance that he's kind of a new Adam figure. He's being presented as the ideal human specimen, a new Adam, so to speak. Esau is presented as a hairy man. Well, why are we told this? Why are we given this detail? Well, it actually becomes very important in the story. Esau acts very beastly. He's almost subhuman, at least for a time. And so that's got to be worked into our understanding of the story. So these things are not simply there for entertainment or artistic purposes. They're not there to add color to the story or create a sense of reality. They're there because they're important and because God wants us to interpret them. Novels may do that sort of thing, but the Scriptures do not. The Bible is a work of literary art, and I'm going to talk about this more further on, but you never have art for art's sake in the Bible. Rather, the details are an important part of God's revelation to us. Another example of this would be looking at the particular name for God that's used in any given passage. In the Old Testament, there are different names for God. And so, you have to ask, which this doesn't always come through clearly in our English translations, but it's important. For example, there's the more generic name, Elohim, and then there's the more personal covenantal name, Yahweh. And depending on which name is used, different things are being communicated. Elohim is the more generic name. Yahweh, the more personal name. It's almost like moving from, if you go up and you introduce yourself and you say, "Hi, Dr. Jones," and Dr. Jones says to you, "No, call me Fred." You're on a first-name basis now. Well, Israel's on a first-name basis with God in the Old Covenant era, and so they refer to God as Yahweh. The Gentiles are not, and so they get the more generic name of Elohim. And that's very important in certain biblical stories. Other things are important, too. Colors that are used, various symbols that are used. We've already made reference to some of these things, but just pay attention to the details. That's something we need to see as well. Okay, I've also already made reference to symbols within Scripture, but one thing that we need to explore is the entire symbolic worldview that Scripture gives us. And I've talked about this in terms of motifs, but let's look at it from a slightly different angle now. Sometimes you have in Scripture symbolism that is used in a highly theological way. And again, here, there are a lot of examples I could give to you. Just take what happens on the fourth day of creation in the Genesis 1 account. Day 4, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. He puts the lights in the heavens, and we're told that these lights are given in verse 16. He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So from the very beginning, we get a sense that the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars as well, are connected with earthly rule. Well, as we move through Scripture, we find that these heavenly lights more and more come to symbolize earthly rulers. We were told this at the beginning in Genesis 1, but it becomes more and more apparent as we move through Scripture. So as you get towards the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph has his dreams. Sun, moon, and stars bow down to him. Sun and moon and 11 stars. And what do Joseph's family members think? They don't say, "Oh, this is the end of the world. If the sun and moon are bowing down and the stars bowing, that must be the end of the world or something." No, they understand that this is symbolic of his mother and his father, the moon and the sun, and the 11 stars are his 11 brothers, because they are rulers after all. They are authority figures. They're earthly rulers in some sense. Well, you keep moving through Scripture and you see this again and again. For example, in Isaiah 13, you've got a prophecy from Isaiah about the fall of Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its centers from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and it goes on. Well, what is this about the constellations not giving their light, and about the sun being darkened and the moon not shining and that sort of thing? What's going on here? Is this the end of the world? See, those who are not in touch with biblical symbolism and the symbolic worldview of Scripture will say different things. Some will say, well, what you have here is Isaiah was having this vision of the destruction of Babylon, but then for some reason the vision jumps ahead in these few verses to the very end of the world. And then it goes back a few verses later to the destruction of Babylon. And so, you know, in prophecies there's always this jumping back and forth between near events and far events. There's that kind of thing. That's one interpretation. There are other interpretations offered. But if we pay attention to biblical symbolism and the way that these things roll through Scripture, the way they pick up meaning, we can say, well, you know, actually what he sees here, Babylon is the world empire of the time. God's going to judge that empire. This is a way of God saying he's going to put the Babylonians' lights out, that the king and queen of Babylon and their counselors, their host of rulers around them, so to speak, are all going to fall. They're all going to be destroyed. They're going to be judged. And we see that this is what's going on. And then, of course, Jesus uses this language in places like Matthew 24, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse. And it's the same kind of thing, only there the judgment is on Jerusalem, which, of course, came to pass in 70 A.D. So you've got all this kind of thing. You've got these kind of things going on in the Scriptures. We've got to pay attention to the Bible's symbolic worldview. But we can only get this worldview if we're reading canonically, if we're reading the Bible as one book, if we're reading the Bible as a unity. You know, you can get a sense for this. I mean, if I were to say, I had a vision, I had a dream in which I saw 50 stars fall from the heavens. Well, in terms of the biblical symbolism, you could say, oh, well, what you're seeing is judgment coming on the United States. You know, that's what's going on here. That would be the biblical way to interpret that kind of vision. Okay? Because you understand that the sun, moon, and stars represent earthly governments, earthly rulers, that sort of thing. So that's canonical reading. We've got to read the Bible as one book. We've got to read the Bible in terms of itself. And as we do this, we come to find that, the more we're able to do this, it's like moving out of a black, it's like moving from a black and white television to a color television. You start to see all kinds of things and all kinds of detail and all kinds of connections and that sort of thing that you just miss otherwise. So very important to read the Bible in terms of itself. Okay, any questions about canonical reading? Okay. Okay, yeah, that's entirely right. The point has been made that one thing that skeptics will do, those who are unbelieving, those who are skeptical of the Bible, one way that they will attack the Bible is by saying there's no way that this all fits together. This is just not a unified work, and they'll point to all the diversities. And of course, this happens in the New Testament. People will point to contradictions in the gospel accounts or what have you, or between different apostles, or even within the Apostle Paul himself. You wouldn't believe how many New Testament scholars make a living, and in some cases a pretty good living, arguing that the Apostle Paul is just a bundle of contradictions. And if that's the case, well, how much more so the entire Bible, Old and New Testament? All modern critical scholarship of the Bible, you know, it dominates biblical scholarship at the university level and in most cases at the seminary level, argues that the five books of Moses, you know, the Pentateuch, it's not really by Moses at all, but it's just sort of a bunch of different pieces of literature kind of jammed together, you know, and it's got all kinds of contradictions and that sort of thing. we've got to be able to respond to that. And there are a lot of different ways to respond to that, and we can't go into all the different apologetic avenues that we could take in responding to that. But certainly one is simply to show the beauty of the Bible's unity, the beauty of the Bible's unity. That in the Bible there is both unity and diversity, just as there is unity and diversity within the Godhead and within the creation. And we should expect nothing less than unity and diversity. There is a diversity in terms of authorship and the different vocabularies that the authors use and their styles of writing and that sort of thing. But there's a fundamental unity there as well. And it's helpful for us to be able to show that, how it all hangs together, how it all holds together as one book. So no doubt that's important. One thing that's happened, and this really comes to the third big perspective that we need to take, which I'm not going to get into this morning, but it's the literary approach. One thing that's happened in biblical scholarship over the last few decades is it's what's been called the literary turn. It's taking the Bible seriously as literature. Now, this whole movement has a lot of problems as well because, going back to what I said about Augustine, remember I said that it never would have occurred to Augustine to play off the history against the theology. As though if you say that, David is a symbol of Christ, that somehow takes away from him being a real historical figure, something like that. For Augustine, the stories could be typological and historical. Well, what's happened in this literary approach to the Bible a lot of times is the Bible's read as literature, and so it's not read as history, and in a lot of cases not even read as theology. They're read as good stories. So that's a problem, and we're going to deal with that at the very end of this. It'll be in a couple weeks, but I'm going to talk about an integrated reading. How do we tie all these things together, the Christocentric, the canonical, and the literary approaches? How do we integrate them together into one reading? But one good thing that's come out of this literary approach to the Bible is a lot of things that were seen in earlier critical scholarship as being, say, contradictory, are now seen as literary techniques, and I think this is much better, which really reveal a great, very high literary artistry. So, for example, there are some places in Genesis where there's a kind of redundancy. So, for example, you have stories with Abraham, Abraham lying to protect Sarah. And then Isaac does the same thing to protect Rebecca. And it used to, the older critical approach would say, well, see, this is, they're just writing the same story over again and putting in different names, and it's just redundant. And this just shows how dumb those ancient Hebrews were, to write this story. Well, in the literary approach, basically what's happened is scholars have said, well, no, these people clearly were not dumb because these stories are way too detailed and the quality of the stories is way too high. It can't be that. There must be some kind of literary pattern here. And so they started to look at things like literary structures. And they found very elaborate chiasms within the text. I'll talk about that in a couple weeks, the chiastic structure that is so pervasive in Scripture. They've seen other literary techniques that have gone into the making of the Scripture. And so this is not just a bunch of conflicting sources that were jammed together. It's really a literary masterpiece. Some of the leading scholars in this are Jewish. They're not Christian. And they don't necessarily even have a high view of the inspiration of the text or anything like that. But Robert Alter is a good example of a scholar who's done this kind of work. He's a Jew. He doesn't have the least bit of interest in using the Old Testament as a Christian book. And yet he has refuted all of these historical critical scholars by showing, look, where you guys thought different texts were jammed together and that sort of thing. No, actually, this shows this had to be put together by one author, ultimately. Because there's a real unity here in the way that the story is told. And something really wonderful is unfolding through the course of the book of Genesis. And so, I'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, but looking at the Bible from a literary perspective is another way of helping us to see the unity. And, in many cases, the way that skeptics have tried to point to the Bible and say, well, no, this is just a bunch of different sources that were stitched together and here are the scenes, a literary approach allows us to come along and say, no, actually, this is a work of literary art that had to be put together by one author, almost certainly. And of course, we can point to the human author in a lot of cases, but ultimately we point to the divine author who stands behind it all. So we got to focus on the unity of Scripture, no doubt. Okay, anything else this morning? Okay, Ed. Yeah, the comment was made by Ed, and I think it's a really good one, that not only do you see a development of doctrine within the canon of Scripture itself, that is, say, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's the easiest example perhaps, becomes more clear as you go. You know, and of course, now you can look back at the Old Testament and see all these hints of it there, but it's now clearly revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. Even after the canon is closed, then you still have this doctrinal development. It takes the church a while to figure out exactly what's been said by the apostles and exactly how to fit all this together. And I would say, yes, definitely there is doctrinal development. There is doctrinal advance that takes place there. And so, of course, you see a big breakthrough at the Council of Nicaea, which is, you know, 325, so say 250 plus years after the canon has been closed. You have this creed that you know, this Trinitarian creed that's put out that becomes the new test of orthodoxy for the church. And that's a wonderful thing. And there's a kind of doctrinal development. I think Paul actually talks about this in Ephesians 4 when he talks about the church growing up as the body of Christ, growing up into maturity through history. And this is exactly what we would expect. Not that there aren't fits and starts, not that there aren't, you know, not that it isn't maybe three steps forward and two steps back a lot of times, but there is this doctrinal maturation that takes place as the church reflects more and more upon what's been deposited once and for all in the canon of the Scriptures. The church grows progressively, matures in her understanding of who God is. And so, you know, the Trinity was defined for the church at Nicaea. They finally said, okay, this is what the apostles were saying in the New Testament as they looked back on all that God had done. And they encoded that in that creed. They went further at the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, saying this is who Jesus is. And, of course, further reflection has occurred since then, which has drawn a lot of these mysteries into even sharper focus and allows us to say even more about them. Of course, there's always the potential that we'd go off the track, too. But that's why we keep coming back to certain touchstones, like Nicaea and Chalcedon, and say, this is really the framework in which this doctrinal development has to take place. And if you cross that boundary and violate Nicaea or Chalcedon, well, then you've stepped out of the bounds of historic, you know, the historic Christian, Catholic, and Orthodox faith, and that's just not legitimate. These things are non-negotiables. They're not up for grabs. But our understanding within that framework can grow and grow and grow, and there's not going to be any end to it. This whole process of growth and maturation, I don't think it ends with the end of history as we know it. I don't think that in eternity, that is in the resurrection state, that we will be static beings, static creatures. I think we will continue to grow and mature and advance for all eternity. I think as creatures, that's all we can do. We are made in the image of an infinite God, which means that we have maybe not infinite potentiality for growth, but very close to infinite potentiality, and we will continue to grow and develop and mature for all eternity as we come to a better and better and better understanding of who God is. So the process that we begin in this life does not end in this life, it continues. This is what we have to look forward to for all eternity, is continuing to grow in our understanding of who God is. And as we do so, of course, we find ourselves being more and more conformed to His image, made more and more like Him in every sense. Okay, let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank You for this promise that You've given to us, that You will grow and mature Your people through history, and even through eternity. Father, we thank You that we have this to look forward to, that You are a God who continues to reveal Yourself. You are a God so full and so deep with meaning that we can never exhaust You. We can never know You as You know Yourself. And yet, Father, that doesn't overwhelm us. That excites us because it means that you are so much greater than us, that your ways are so much higher than our ways. It means that there will always be new things to learn about you. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to love you. Father, we pray for the worship service this morning. We pray that you would work through the preaching and the praying and the singing. Father, we pray that that in all these things that you would give the gifts of the kingdom to us, that most of all you would give your Son to us through the work of the Spirit, and that we might be sanctified, that by faith we might receive your gifts, that we might be built up to do the work of the kingdom for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.